You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
I want to say this too as we get started here. I have seen this week, I mean, I've seen it before, but I've seen this week such beautiful expressions of the body of Christ this week through you, Bethel, caring for people in need, meeting with people, praying with people, praying with me. Just so many beautiful expressions of what the fellowship is, of what the body of Christ is. I've seen it, and I've been so encouraged by it, and just I want to acknowledge it. Let's keep going with that. And even beyond that, I've been thinking this week about our three summer events that we had, and there was two hopes that we had with that. One, we really wanted us to have time together and just be together and socialize and catch up and bond and connect in every way that's super important for us to do as a community, and we saw that in really great ways. But we also wanted to reach out to the neighborhood. You might have noticed the language on the picnic last week. It said community picnic. It wasn't just church picnic. And we went out. We put up flyers at parks around the neighborhood. We posted on Facebook pages and just inviting people. And guys, we saw people come in to our three events this summer. And from the community, first time being acquainted with Bethel. Maybe you're here today and you came to one of our events. I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. This is what it's about. We want to be a church that does this, showing the love of Jesus, loving on our neighbors and our community. And I'm seeing it, and there's momentum there. And so I just wanted to say how excited I am for that and how I can't wait to see that happen for the fall. Lynn and I have already been texting about some stuff for the fall. So we got some stuff in the works. We're excited about it. So looking forward to that. I've really been enjoying our study in Galatians. We're in chapter 3 today. We're at the point in the study, at least for me, where I'm seeing my mind just sort of getting consumed with these verses, with these passages, with the overall message of what Galatians is about. And I'm really wrestling with applications for this, and I'm seeing a connection to everyday life in ways that I would not have necessarily seen 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. With the book of Galatians. And that's one of the beauties of studying God's word. It's alive and it's active and it's doing that work within us. I encourage you as we go through this series, track through it. If you're not doing something in your own quiet time, reading the Bible in your own way with God, jump in here with Galatians, consume yourself with it, chew on it, read through it during the week, and you're going to see how much more God works on your heart with that. We want to see God use his word here to grow us and challenge us and convict us as a fellowship. So I encourage you to do that. So this week, something kind of significant happened. The Chicago Bulls schedule came out, and I promise you this is going somewhere. The Chicago Bulls schedule came out. So I like the Chicago Bulls, if you didn't know that. So I looked at every single game. I looked at the whole schedule month by month. I'm swiping through and I'm looking at it. And I really enjoy that and looking at that. But then what I like to do is listen to the professionals talk about the season and about the schedule. There's like the analysts and the guys on TV and radio and YouTube and all that stuff, just talking about and predicting what's going to happen this season and what the Bulls' record is going to be and what they're going to have good times and bad times with. And I love it even more when the season starts and these like predictions turn into full-on debates. You got Stephen A. Smith. He's always debating. He's always angry. There's like Charles Barkley. He's always quoting something. He's got a take on this. Jay Williams, he's talking about that. J.J. Redick, controversial in this way. They're all debating and kind of arguing in their own way. And I love listening to all of it. It's like a soap opera storyline that I just follow all season long. It's really fun. But what I love even more than that is I love the debates that I get to have with my friends around me about the NBA season and the Chicago Bulls. I got a group thread. JB's part of it. He's back there. He's on it. We're kind of all we do in it is we debate basketball. And we debate things in the NBA and the storylines that are happening. Now, I tend to think that I'm pretty good at debating my point and what I think is happening. I think a good debate has details, draws on historical things and stats that have happened in the past, pulling up things that happened back in 1990, whatever, and trying to use it as a reason why it might happen this time too. A good debate can poke holes in someone else's reasoning, trying to use any example or illustration or experience to show that someone else's prediction is way off. It's so much fun. I love it. But at some point, as JB could attest to, someone says something that is just so outlandish, is just so out there. It's such a bad take on basketball or the Bulls that everyone else gets exasperated with that one person. They're like, what? Why could you, like, how could you think that that would happen? How could you think that about that player? And then we all sort of turn our attention towards all being exasperated and just picking that person apart. The debate is, you're crazy, and we can prove it to you. What you're saying is way off. The passage that we're reading today reads much like a debate. And the point of the debate that we're at here is the exasperated part of it. It's the part where he says, what? You're crazy, and I can prove it that you're wrong. His mind is totally blown. Remember, Paul is addressing concerns he has with these people, this church, who is adding to the gospel. They have Jesus' faith, but they're also saying, you know what? I think we need to work for it with our own human effort too. And in today's passage, you could hear Paul's frustration, how dumbfounded he is that the Galatians would take it. And he starts to debate. And he does so in an exasperated way. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at it today. Today, Paul is going to give three reasons why the law is not necessary for salvation. Three reasons. It's a debate. He pokes holes. He draws on history. He uses personal experience. It's strong what he says, and it's effective. I think we're going to see it here today. So we're going to start in verse 1. You guys there? Perfect. A little bit more cold brew here, then we're ready to go. Let's do it. Verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." I want to stop there. Just take one verse to start here. "O foolish Galatians," can you hear it in his voice? Can you see the point that he's at in this debate right now? He cannot wrap his mind around this. Remember in chapter 1, he said that he was astonished that the Galatians would turn from the law. He was marveling at it, kind of in awe of it. There was wonder with it. He's not astonished with it now. Now he's calling them foolish for it. He's beyond that point as he's trying to wrap his mind around it. The word foolish here, it describes the actions of someone who is capable of thinking, but chooses not to use that perception. They're capable of thinking, but they don't use the powers of their perception. This sort of foolish person, they can understand, but they don't necessarily apply it. There's a difference between another word where they just don't have the mental capacity. That's not the foolish here. They have the mental capacity. So I'm trying to think, like, what illustration could I give about someone who's foolish with that, with, like, not offending someone? So, I don't want to pick on Snow White, but I'm going to pick on Snow White. Snow White, foolish. Let me tell you why. Come on. Come on, Snow White. You didn't think that the creepy old lady witch, who you never met before, might not have the best intentions when she offered you that apple. You didn't think something was off about that? And then when she said that it was a magic wishing apple, you thought it was still okay? And then she says, the witch says, "One bite and all your dreams will come true." Oh my goodness, Snow White. My grandma's watching this. She loves Snow White. I'm sorry, Grandma, but I went there. One bite and all your dreams will come true. Like, you believed that? Snow White has the mental capacity to think through and see this, but she doesn't choose to. She goes away from that. She has the ability to think, but she does not use those powers of perception when she makes her decision. Another word for foolish is stupid. Seriously. That's glossed right there, right in the study. It's right in there. Stupid. That's where Paul's at. He's beyond astonished. He's at the place of calling them stupid because they're unwilling to think through enough to understand the issues at hand. He's like, hey, you can see it. You could understand it if you looked at it. His debate is going to show that. But he's pretty clear with them. You're so foolish. I think it's really interesting to note just a slight textual observation here. He refers to them by the name Galatians, okay? The last time he used a name to refer to them was back in chapter 1, verse 11, and he called them brothers. It was endearing. It was warm. Galatians is much more formal, and it's a cue to all of us to feel the tension and the soberness in the language and what he's about to say. It would be like a parent pulling out the middle name. You know when that happens? It's like, Kristen Julia, it's like, oh my goodness, serious, men's business. I was just thinking now, do I know anyone's middle name? Yeah, I got one. Sorry. Paul has shifted to a very serious posture as he's talking here. And we should, as he picks up this debate, it's sober, it's serious, and it's formal. Galatians, foolish Galatians. Says it with some attitude, as he says, who's bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell? The phrase means to cast an evil spell with pagan magic. It's done, hear me on this, by an evil person for an evil outcome. That's how he labels where they're at, how they're thinking, and how they're acting. It's so outlandish that they would be living this way that he's like, man, someone must have done magic to you. Someone must have put you under a spell for you. It's the only explanation of why you could be so foolish right now. So we haven't even finished the first verse. Paul's called someone stupid. He's called the Galatians stupid. And he's called out the people who brought them and taught them something different than what Paul had said to them as evil, pagan, magic. Then he goes on to say, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Did these people witness the death of Jesus? No, likely not. What Paul is referencing here is he's talking about his own story that he brought to them, his own portrayal and teaching of Jesus. He's saying the meaning of Christ's death was taught with such clarity to them. They have heard and they know the truth. It's as if Paul brought a picture to them and showed it to them. That's the kind of clarity that he's saying there in that verse. You foolish Galatians, man, I showed you. I told you. You have it. You have the ability to understand, yet you're choosing not to. You think back in the whole book, he's used his own story already, and they haven't listened. He's talked about tension with him and Peter. He's already talked about justification. He's gone through all of this thing, and now the sober, serious Paul, exasperated, will move beyond all of that and give three reasons from their story, from their history, that maybe will resonate with them enough. Maybe it will connect with them enough to break them from the curse and the magic and the foolishness that they find themselves within. Let's look at the first reason that the law is not necessary for salvation. Here in verse 2, it says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The first reason the law is not necessary for salvation is the proof of their own experience. specifically with the Holy Spirit. He questions them in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit through works of the law or from hearing of faith? What brought about the Spirit's presence in your life? Now, the New Testament is clear in teaching that the Spirit comes only after believing, only after salvation, sealing you for redemption. It's a proof, it's a sign that you've been saved. But Paul asked the question, he's asking them to think about it personally for themselves. He's not asking them to cite something else as proof for it. He's saying, tell me about your experience. When did you? He wants them to reflect themselves on their own encounter with the Holy Spirit. He wants to cause them and make them think, for them to answer. It's a simple question, he says. I ask you only these, this. Remember, these people are Gentiles. They were not following the law before they heard of faith in Jesus. They were hostile in their mind, far from God, and the truth was brought to them, and they received it, and they received the Spirit before anything with the law. Their first encounter with the Spirit would have been connected to hearing and putting their faith in Jesus. And it's an undeniable experience that each of them would have had. They would have known without a shadow of a doubt, yeah, that's when things changed for me. It's when I put my faith in Jesus. That's when my heart changed. That's when I saw my life as totally different. That's when I was baptized. That's when I started to love God. They would have known that when they received the Spirit, when they put their faith in Jesus, that was the first time. That was the connection, and it always was. Think about your experience for a second with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart and your life. It's powerful and it's undeniable. Have you ever been convicted of sin? Well, that's the Spirit. Have you ever had the Bible be illuminated to you in understanding? That's the Spirit. Are there times that you were tempted and you didn't gratify the flesh? Well, there's the Spirit. Times your heart was hardened in sin and you felt it soften and mold to the desires of God. That was the Spirit. The Spirit is an experience we can all relate to, and they can all relate to. And Paul uses their personal encounters with the Spirit to ask them, well, what sparked that? Did you ever have that experience before your faith? And for every single one of them, the answer is the same. The moment they received the Spirit, well, that was the moment they put their faith in Jesus. It'd be so strong and so obvious. And they'd say, yeah, I guess the law had nothing to do with that. Look at verse 3. He says again, are you so foolish? It's the same exact word as in verse 1. And he continues with the questioning about their own experience here. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's like, okay. So we all know it started with the Spirit, and that's how you started to change. So why at any point would you think that going to works of the law would help you when that's not how it started, and that's not even how you got here? It had nothing to do with, by your own admission there, had nothing to do with your life changing at any point. It was faith in Jesus and in the Spirit that came there. Why now would you turn to anything else and anything different? In June, me and my family drove just over 1,000 miles, about 17 hours with our three kids to Colorado. And I wonder what my family would have said to me if when we were packing up to go home, I announced that I was just going to walk home. I'll take it from here. Sarah might have said, Mark, you drove here. You should really drive home. She might even call me foolish. She'd say, why would you walk now? Why is that even an option for you? You drove here. That's how you got here. That's how we should get home. And I say, well, it seems helpful or good to try. Maybe it's good. Maybe it'd be good for me. Maybe I could walk a little bit. Maybe I could put in a little bit of my own human effort. I can try and I can walk. I looked it up on Google Maps. Just under 14 days of walking straight with no stops. That's a long walk. I got it. Human effort. Watch me. Sarah should say to me, like, you're so stupid. Driving got you to this point. Driving will take you home. You did not walk here. Don't walk home. You could not get here on human effort. Why would you think that you would get home on human effort? And that's what Paul is saying here. You did not become righteous because of the law or any of your effort. Why do you think you should take it from here? Why do you think that that's going to be helpful for you on this road forward in any way? Why would you think that you should rely on your own righteousness or your own law or your own way? You fool. It wasn't human effort that got you here. It should not be human effort that takes you from here. Look at verse 4. It says, the word suffer there is translated experience. Did you experience so many things in vain? He's reasoning them. He's using their own experience. Like, man, this experience is pretty powerful, receiving the Spirit. And all these things that God has done, has all of that just happened in vain? For no reason and no purpose. Because it would seem to be in vain if you think that you could just take it from here by human effort. It hasn't been human effort so far. Why would you think that you could just go yourself? Don't let everything that you experienced be wasted. He's calling on them to use their own experience of what happened to them to live out the purity of the gospel in Jesus alone. Let's pick back up in verse 6 to see his second reason in his debate of why the law is not necessary. Read verses 6 through 9 here. It says, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. I'm not going to lie. Initially, I was mega confused why Paul brings up Abraham to a bunch of Gentiles. That's not really their history. That's not their go-to. That's not someone that they respected necessarily or revered or passed generation down to generation of his story. But when we take a closer look, it makes all the sense in the world why he brings up Abraham as part of his debate and why that's the history that he goes to. Verse 6 is a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. How is Abraham saved? Now, this is a question we ask every single one of our JAM students, and I'm not going to put you on the spot. Do not worry. But how is Abraham saved? How is someone in the Old Testament saved? I mean, this is before Jesus died. I mean, the example of Abraham is so beautiful and perfect, too, because this is before the law of Moses, even. How is Abraham saved? Well, by faith. By faith, and you could look at Romans 4, you could look at Genesis 15, you could look at different passages that all proclaim this, and here we have it again. It was by faith, not through works. Abraham's righteousness was a direct result of his faith, and nothing has changed. It has always been and always will be faith. Jesus comes, and that's what our faith is fixated to, is faith in who Jesus said he was. That Jesus, when he died, we believe and have faith that that actually brings forgiveness of sins when we put our trust and belief there. That's where the faith is at. Nothing has changed. It's always been faith. So what does this have to do with the Galatians? Look at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are saved by sons of Abraham. It is those of faith, okay? He's bringing sons of Abraham. He's starting to talk a little bit about descendants here. Verse 8, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Well, there they are, the Gentiles. The Galatians would fall into that category of Gentiles. And so here he is. Now they can see themselves on the map. God promised to Abraham back there something that would spread to the Galatians down the road. We see the Galatians coming up in the promise of God. All nations would be blessed through that. God knew that one day saving faith would be brought to the world. And he brings that up in the covenant with Abraham. That was a promise that faith would spread. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham is not the man of the law. He's not a man of good works. He's not a man of religious activity. He's called a man of faith. So what the Galatians received was promised to Abraham. What they are receiving and benefiting from and being blessed by was the same faith that Abraham had. So the question to the Galatians would be something like this. Why would the Galatians receive anything different than what Abraham did? Right? If what Abraham received and within the promise of God was faith and faith alone, and he promised that the Gentiles would get it, and now here's the Galatians, the Gentiles getting it. Why would they think it would be anything different than what God promised there? It doesn't make sense. It's a total disconnect. It's a powerful historical example that Paul uses. It feels like a checkmate, but he's not done yet. There's a third reason. There's a third debate. There's a third reason why the law is not needed for salvation. Look at verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 12 here. It says this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." There is a lot happening in those verses. He quotes the Old Testament three times in these verses, and he makes the point with these three quotes of this. The third reason that the law is not necessary for salvation is seen through the experience of those who relied on the works of the law. The experience of those who relied on the works of the law. He's saying you can look at those who tried to use the law, and you know what? It didn't work out well for them if they were trying to be justified through that. Experience shows if you're relying on the law, it's not a benefit. It's actually a curse. So verse 10 quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. When he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." What this is saying is the law demands perfection. And you know what? No one can live up to perfection. So if you're just putting all your hope in the law, it means you have to follow it perfectly. And guess what? No one can do that. No one will do that. Since all fail, all are under its curse. If you put your hope there to just follow the law, it's being cursed 10 times out of 10 times. Verse 11 quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." It's an Old Testament reference in which faith is presented as the only means of salvation. Think about how strong that is. Saying it's always been and always will be faith, meaning those who tried to use the law in Habakkuk or any other part of the Old Testament, well, guess what? They were cursed. They fell short because within the Old Testament itself, it's proclaiming it was by faith. It was not by the law. The third quote comes from Leviticus 18:5 when he says, "The one who does them shall live by them." Leading up to that verse in Leviticus, he says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather," his quote here makes this point, it's not a combination of faith and works. They actually don't mix together. It's not both of them together equaling something. It's just faith, and it always has been and always will be. These three references, we could dig so much more into them, but for time's sake, we're not going to. But all of them are demonstrating the experience of the law itself points us to saying you shouldn't rely on the law. It's like this. If the law could speak for itself and join the debate, the law would come in and be like, no. Like, I'm telling you right now, don't stand on me. And Paul gives three reasons why the law, if the law entered into that debate in that moment, would say, no, don't stand on me. It's faith alone. It's a powerful argument for the law to speak for itself of faith and the importance of faith. Paul's argument in this book has been like, okay, here's my testimony. You don't want to take that? Well, let's bring your testimony in it of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to take that? Okay, let's talk about Abraham and the promise that you received. Let's track that through. Okay, you don't want to take that? Let's talk about the law itself. If the law could speak on behalf of itself, which it does, here's what it says, and it says you shouldn't. Like, I rest my case. It's a pretty strong debate. Exasperated. You can see why he calls them foolish in this moment. And it would be easy for me, I'm telling you, it has been easy for me to look at the Galatians and be like, yeah, why were they so foolish? Why did they miss it so much? What was off with them? And the longer these verses are sitting on my heart, the more I'm thinking, wait a minute, this is easier for us to do than we think it is. It could be easy for us to give ourselves a pass because I don't think necessarily what's tough for us is the law of Moses and bringing that in and saying, yeah, we need to follow, you know, the Old Testament law to a T. I don't think that that's it. But before we give ourselves too quick of a pass on this, I think this is a good time in our series just to prod a little bit more of how we as a church, how believers today in this world, how we might make it Jesus plus something else. And really, there's two different areas. It's like to a world, what is the message that the world hears from us? And then what's the message that we tell each other? And at any point, is it beyond Jesus or is it only Jesus? Starting with the world, I worry that the world's understanding of Christianity, that their understanding and perception of it has become largely works-based as they hear us represent it. That they hear a works-based salvation. It seems to me that oftentimes the world hears more about our views on things of the world than they do necessarily about the faith that gave us the Spirit, who ultimately began that work within us. I think sometimes the message can be this: you need to act this way, you need to be against this, you need to be for this, and on and on and on. And all of that, to an extent, is human effort. This can be just a modern-day law. But most importantly, that's not who we are. We need to show them Jesus. And I get that we want to speak into these issues. And I get that they're a problem. And I get that it shows distance and far hearts and hardened hearts toward Jesus, all those things. But don't miss the core of what they need to hear and see. Faith is what saves them. Jesus is what they need to hear and what they need to see. Have we started to place an emphasis on what people do instead of what Jesus has done? That's backwards. What did Paul say? Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by human effort? When did things change for you? Was it when you received faith or was it by the law? We can't go into the world and say, hey, change this, do this, be this, and hold all these expectations out that is just behavior. That's not what changes them. Paul did not start with telling people how they should act and hope that this behavior would make them righteous, because it can't and it never will. It's faith in Jesus. I get concerned with the way that the world is turning. I see the clear secularization of ideas and actions, but don't forget, what they need to hear is the truth of the gospel of Jesus. You might have made your own law if you find yourself more passionate saying what is wrong and bad in the world than you are about sharing the truth about Jesus' love and redemption. Something to pray about and let the Spirit work on all of us within that. But what about inside the church? Do we ever give messages within the church of a works-based salvation? Do we speak, act, or hold expectations to each other in a way that seems works-based? So for them back then, the law was human efforts that they were qualifying themselves or trying to show themselves as righteous in some way. It was to earn something to be saved. What are the things that we do and say that we think make us more righteous, or that someone else does that we think makes them more righteous? Could be a law that we've placed on top of Jesus only. Do we ever see ourselves as more righteous because of how much we serve? Has nothing to do with it. Do we think that by attending programs and Bible studies, somehow that makes us holier? That might help us, but that's not what does it. Do we view people who are always at church or always at Bible studies and declare them more righteous because they're always here? Attending programs and worship gatherings doesn't guarantee a life in the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. It doesn't determine righteousness of an individual. A belief otherwise is just a new law, a new way that we've tried to partner human effort with our faith, and it's foolish. We come to Christ with nothing, and he declares us righteous. And that's every day for the rest of our life. We're not qualifying and adding to that. It's always about who Jesus is. It's always about what Jesus has done for us. So you might have made your own law if there's a hierarchy of sin in your mind. And some sins to you seem worse than others. You might have made your own law if someone's external appearances, their likes, dislikes, preferences, or even political affiliation has caused you to question their salvation. You might have made your own law if you find yourself busy enforcing rules and behavior modification to believers within the church. You might have made your own law if your view on things has caused division, like Mike talked about last week. Like I said today, I'm wrestling with this. And I hope you do too. It could be easy for us to tell the Galatians, oh, you're so foolish. But what are ways that we do that ourselves? What are ways that we add to it in our own ways within the church into the message outside the church? I'm going to close with verses 13 and 14, and we end with the remedy to all of that and the hope in all of it and the beauty and the perfection of the answer. Verse 13, it says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So cool to see the Spirit, Abraham, and faith in the curse all showing up in this final verse. It's everything that he used in his argument. He brings towards at the end, and it's all residing in the person and the work of Jesus, and that's the answer. Christ redeemed from the curse of the law. There's nothing I could do. There's nothing you could do. We were helpless, and we were hopeless. But because of his love, he sends Jesus to earth to take the punishment for us, to take the curse for us that we couldn't do anything about. And we're able to put our faith in Jesus. And Romans 5 talks about us being justified, declared righteous. And now we have peace with God where before we're waging war, hostile in our mind against God. This is the work of God. This is the truth of Jesus. So if we believe, we're saved. Salvation has always been about faith. And now faith is in the person and work of Jesus. So whoever believes will be saved from their sin, reconciled to God, relationship with him, where he promises to never leave nor forsake, and the promise of the Spirit to be with us each and every single one of those days. It's faith alone. That's his argument. Those are his reasons, and it's pretty strong, I think. But more than a strong argument, it's the truth that we've received, the truth that has changed us. And it's the truth that we need to cling to while avoiding the temptation to add any human effort. And it's the truth that a watching world needs to hear and see from each one of us today. Let's pray towards that. I want to invite Jeff and the band up. We're going to respond with some gospel-focused worship here, just as we've seen it in the text, just to praise God for what we've received. Let's pray now. God, thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. God, we thank you that we don't need to do anything else. We don't need to add anything else. That it's you and all you, only you. Pray that you be honored and glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name. Amen.